Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 17th of August. This is actually quite a quiet week as far as saints' celebrations are concerned. The special day this week is Friday the 22nd, the memorial of Our Lady, Mother and Queen. It comes exactly a week after the Feast of the Assumption, and it reminds us of the times when the most important feasts in the Church's year had what is called an octave, an echo, a re-celebration of the feast day after day for a whole week. Easter is the only feast nowadays that has a real octave. This means that Our Lady, Mother and Queen isn't just another Marian feast and let's stick it in the calendar somewhere. It is the completion, the conclusion of the Feast of the Assumption. In fact, if you look at the Rosary, it is more than that. It is the completion, the conclusion of Mary's entire career. The Rosary begins when Mary accepts the task of becoming the mother of the Saviour, and it concludes when every one of the consequences of Mary's yes to the angel reaches its logical, glorious completion. The coronation of Our Lady in Heaven is the last one of the final set of the mysteries of the Rosary. Don't be fooled by the lowly liturgical status of Our Lady, Mother and Queen as a mere memorial. It sums up everything that Mary ever did, and was, and is. I'm rather proud of the Rosary page in the Universalis apps and programmes. This isn't only because the Rosary is a good thing in itself. It isn't only because in the mobile apps you can press the play button and hear a recording of a real recitation of the Rosary from Downside. What I am proudest of is the set of 150 scripture verses, 200 if you include the Luminous Mysteries, which you can read or hear attached to every one of the 150 or 200 Hail Marys in the whole Rosary. Some of them came from the Gospels and were easy to choose. Some were very hard and had to come from the Psalms or the Prophets or even the Book of Revelation. If you haven't tried the Rosary with the verses, try it. It is a good way of really immersing yourself in the particular mystery you are in. There is a control button at the very top of the Rosary page on the right, which lets you choose all the options. And just now I am rather pleased with the Rosary because that control button does something new. It lets you choose the language. Our kind Danish collaborators have given me the Danish text of the whole Rosary, including all those scripture verses, and I have put them into Universalis. I have also put the Latin text of everything into Universalis at the same time, because it would have been too embarrassing if I hadn't. So now you have another motive of curiosity for going and looking at the Rosary page. The fact that this week is quite quiet is helpful, actually, because I have some thinking to do. Southwark Cathedral, here in London, are having a day for catechists in late September, and they have asked me to kick the day off by giving a keynote address. As everyone probably does when asked something like that, I thought, who, me? And then I said yes anyway, since one has to assume that the people who organise this thing know what they are doing. Thinking about it, it strikes me that we are all catechists one way or another, whether or not we have that actual title, so there's no reason not to talk about these things in this podcast. You may officially have the task of teaching the children in the First Communion class, or preparing adolescents for confirmation, or you may even have something to do with the process of welcoming adults into the Church. But even aside from all that, every one of us could be called upon at any moment to give something of our faith to someone. It might be catechesis by example, as when your friends notice both that you go to Mass regularly and that you are sane, so that without a word being spoken they know that religion is compatible with sanity and perhaps even a cause of it. It might be catechesis by accident. I have to tell the story someone wrote in a while ago to tell me, because it's such fun. She had Universalis on her phone, and she had turned on that feature called Moments in the settings screen, which once an hour from 9 to 5 pops up an alert showing an inspiring antiphon for the day. So far, so good. She was in the doctor's waiting room, waiting to see the doctor, and she'd forgotten to silence her phone. Less good, but we all forget sometimes. The final touch was that she had turned on a feature on the iPhone called Announce Notifications, so that instead of a mere beep or a bong, an electronic voice announced, "Exalt the Lord our God, bow down before his holy mountain." This was not what people in the room were expecting. A conversation got going, and three or four of them got Universalis there and then. They weren't all Catholics, either. They just thought it was a cool new way to read the Bible. Your catechesis might even be what you could call catechesis by surprise, when your friend very shyly asks you a question about God that he daren't ask anyone else. I call it by surprise because in the moment that's what you feel, surprise and bewilderment, and you'll probably give a reply so incoherent that you'll be kicking yourself about it for days afterwards. Let me say to you, never mind. The Spirit is odd. He picks people to do his work that you wouldn't have picked in 1,000 years. He picks you when you would never have picked yourself. And then somehow, to our burblings and stutterings, he adds the meaning that you couldn't quite convey, and the power you simply haven't got. God loves to work through us. All this is good, solid stuff, you will say. Yes, I can see how I am, how we all are, a kind of catechist. But what about Universalis? Yes, indeed, what about it? Universalis is half the reason they invited me to give this talk. The first thing that comes to my mind is confirmation. The tragedy of education generally is that we're teaching children things that will only really be of use to them when they're adults, and which won't make much sense to them before then. And this applies especially to religion, because religion is something you need for living, and living is what adults do. So a confirmation class for adolescents is a perfect chance, you might say the only chance, to catch them young enough that you can still get them all to be in the same room together week after week, but old enough that they see their lives unfolding into the future. The job of the catechist is to lay the foundations that those lives will be built on, to sow the seed, you might also say, and this is exactly where Universalis comes in. Sometime in September we'll be hearing the parable of the sower at Mass, the seed that sprouts and withers, the seed that sprouts and is choked by thistles, the seed that sprouts and grows and yields. I'd like to add another kind of seed to the mix. Some people have a smooth, stable, growing up into adulthood, equipped with everything they have been given, religion included. You know how competent some people seem at 19, that you feel we should all retire and let them get on with running the world. But there are others. There are the ones who go to Mass every Sunday until they find themselves sharing a flat with people who might notice if they did, so they don't. Religion is an intensely private thing, much more so than sex, and the fear of exposure can be enough to suppress it. Others get into the wrong circle of friends who might laugh at them. Others still set out deliberately to discover and practice every vice from A to Z. It can all be very demoralizing to catechists, to parents, to godparents. So I have two things to say. One, don't be downhearted. Two, Universalis. Jesus was teaching the crowds, not writing a botany manual. There is another fate for seeds which he didn't mention. They can be sown, but before they think of sprouting, a stampeding herd of cattle churns up the earth and the seeds are thrust far, far down, away from water, away from light, away from memory. But they are not dead. The seeds remain down there a year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years or more. Then comes some great upheaval that turns the ground upside down, flood, earthquake, it doesn't matter what, and those unsprouted seeds, those forgotten seeds, begin to grow. People wander away, but people come back. Someone wrote to me the other day to say he was coming back after 40 years. The seeds sown in him had lasted all that time, and he told me that Universalis had played a part. Universalis can hold the seed until it is ready to grow, through the decades if necessary, because Universalis is always there. A book you get from a parent or godparent. The act of giving itself has meaning, so although you never open the book, you never quite throw it away either. It hitches a ride in your box of books as you move from one place to another in your early adulthood, until one day the whole box gets left behind in one of those moves and you can't really remember what was in it. But Universalis has been in your pocket since the moment you were given it. It will be in your pocket, phone after phone after phone, for as long as phones exist. It will be there next to you for a year or a decade, whatever. You can open it, never forget that, you can open it at any moment. A moment of boredom, a moment of curiosity, a moment of need, even a moment of looking while pretending you're not really looking. It is always easiest to get in touch with God when the devil doesn't notice you're doing it. And in the end, one day, when you do really need it because there's some big upheaval, it is there for you. The seeds are at the surface, the seeds sprout. So clearly, logically, everyone who's being confirmed ought to have Universalis as a possession for life. How to organise that? I can't suggest anything specific, but I can offer some inspiration. I can tell you about a family which is making its apostolate the training of readers at Mass in parishes in Arabia and India. Each training course has 12 trainees, and the first thing every trainee is given is a copy of Universalis. I suppose I should mention that we give discounts for quantity. Ask me if you want to know more. On a more spectacular scale, there's a youth community in Singapore which has got 100 registration codes for Universalis so that every member can have one. The church in Singapore generally is very active for its size. Once I asked someone why, and he said, "I suppose it's just because we are so small." So there you are, a couple of ideas. Work it out, talk to your friends about it. And if in doubt, do it first and ask for permission afterwards. First communion is rather different from confirmation, because one isn't so much sowing the seed as preparing the ground. What we want for those seeds when they are sown is rich, well-manured soil, well-dug, well-watered, well-drained, and full of nutrients. However shaky the parents may be about their own theology or how to pass it on, after all that's why we send the children to those classes, they can water, they can feed, and they can dig. And here I can say Universalis again with confidence, this time not for the young people being taught, but for their families. Holding Universalis in your hand, think about how to incorporate it in your day for the children. What about the About Today page, for instance? Most days it has a picture of a saint or a feast. It only takes a minute to look at it, just enough for a quick story and the daily curiosity of what will the next picture be. It really doesn't take much. I think I've compared learning to painting before, layer upon layer building up the thickness. Well, introducing children to the faith is like watercolour, very, very thin layers watered down into transparency. No boredom, just a lot of repetition, and the layers will build up and the picture will appear. That was About Today. I could also suggest the Rosary page as well, because you can set it to show you one decade at a time, which is about as much as any child can stand. And again, there will be variety as well as repetition. Then, as a kind of quarry for digging things out of, let me suggest Compline, Night Prayer, as well. Pinch a verse or two from one of the Psalms. Or try the concluding prayer on its own. Or you could set up sung Latin Compline for the children to listen to while getting ready to sleep, a lullaby for those who are too old for lullabies. It's remarkably effective that way. I don't know when I last actually heard the end of it. Those are just a few ideas. You know your children best. Try things on them. Talk to your friends. See if they have ideas. There, then, you have it. Catechesis and Universalis. except that I have to say that Southwark wants to hear about my book, The Creed in Slow Motion. Indeed, we seem to have agreed that the title of the talk should be The Creed is Our Bones. Bones sound unpleasantly bony, but bones are good things. We never see ours, but if we didn't have them, we'd be jellyfish or slugs. Bones give us our shape, and when they go wrong, we soon know. The best way of not understanding the Creed is to spend your life reciting it at Mass every Sunday. You are just too busy saying exactly the same words as everyone else, exactly in step with them. You can't afford to take an instant to think about what the words might mean. Hence, you need to go slower. Hence the title, The Creed in Slow Motion. People love this book when they read it, at least the ones who write to me do. It can be frightening, though, getting a book about something like the Creed. It sounds as if it might be heavy, academic, rigorous, intellectual, the sort you'd put on your shelf and never dare open. I have been meaning to give a flavour of the book here on the podcast, so now I've had a reason to open the subject, let me try. The Creed in Slow Motion is not a heavy academic book. Like you, I admire books like that. I like to admire them, especially when they are on the shelf far above my head. They look good there. The place for The Creed in Slow Motion is not above your head, it is under your feet, where, from time to time, you can trip over it, pick it up, and read a chapter more or less at random and get a lot of good out of it. The principle of it all is this. Truth comes not from above, but from below. Nobody laid down the bony truths of the Creed. Nobody invented them. The truths of our faith are not true because they are in the Creed. They are in the Creed because they are true. And another thing. The Creed says nothing that is obviously true. There wouldn't be any point. We don't stand up in church to say all together that water is wet. Everything in the Creed is there because someone at some time disbelieved it, or at least misunderstood or misrepresented it. If you want an example, look at how even the very first word of the Creed, the word I, had to be fought over ferociously quite recently. There were people who wrote I out of the Creed because they wanted the Creed not to be a commitment, effectively, I hereby believe, something each of us was responsible for, but merely a badge of identity, a label, as if all it was saying was, we are sweet people, yes, with some quaint beliefs, but just like normal people, really, or perhaps just a little bit nicer. Thank God that battle was won. But there's a lesson behind the story. If you don't find each part of the Creed to be in some way disbelievable, perhaps you haven't yet discovered what believing it truly means. That is the big picture. What do we do about it all? We have to understand what we believe and we have to think. Because Jesus rewrote the great commandment of love, so that now you must love the Lord your God not only with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, but also with all your mind. Now, Jesus never commanded the impossible, so we know that the Lord our God is lovable with the mind. All we have to do is try. Those first five words, I believe in one God, deserve a chapter each. For an example, let me focus on the third word, in. Anyone can believe that a first cause exists. Scientists have to, or there'd be no science. Pagans often believe that there is a supreme being, but because they daren't believe in him, they have to imagine a lot of subordinate gods to fill in the space between here and heaven. But we Christians believe in God. That is, we put our trust in him. We don't believe that the forces of the universe are against us. That leads to superstition, magic, and things like that. None of that. The very first statement in the Creed is a statement of total mad optimism. Think it through logically. In believing in God, in putting all our trust in God, we are believing in God's love and putting all our trust in it. We are saying that the power that made volcanoes, galaxies, supernovae, loves us. If that isn't outrageous, I don't know what is. And the rest of the creed is about how that story of love unfolds. That's enough to give you a sense of the kind of thing the creed in slow motion is. You can read it safely because it is not a book telling you what to think. It is a book telling you to think. And once you get going on doing that, there is nothing more exciting. As the novelist Dorothy L. Sayers once said, "The dogma is the drama." I hope the catechists find inspiration from hearing about it. I hope you have too. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.